Hi, I'm going to get started with a word of prayer. Lord, in the darkness, I pray we press in and seek your presence and your hope and your light. And thank you for the Advent season that reminds us of your arrival, and in the darkness reminds us that you're coming again to rescue us. We need you, Lord. Would you teach us here this morning? Amen. Amen. So I get to work ahead in the lessons of you all, and I just want to tell you, as I've been in Judges for a long time this fall, and now in Ruth, we're still in the time of the Judges, and I actually have been struggling a little bit with the weight of how dark this time in God's story is in the book of Judges and the time of the Judges. So we just finished the story of Deborah, and we know what's true about that part of history is the cycles of disobedience and needing God's rescue through a judge, because the beloved of God had given their hearts to other lovers, and each generation who left God was more corrupt than the last. This is really heavy, right? Generations were forgetting God, and then they were forsaking him. They were leaving him for other loves and other gods. I mean, I've just been thinking it gets darker and more desperate through every chapter of Judges. Of course, we love that God would relent and send judges to rescue his people when they cried out and they would know peace. But then after that judge died, they would spiral again. So my heart has been heavy. Like, how dark is dark? How black is black? Well, the definition of black, according to physics, is the absence of light. And in color theory, black is a color with no hue. In psychology, black symbolizes evil, darkness, night, and despair. Black is the absence of light, and that's the period of time that we're studying in the book of Judges. Three of our five women are during the time of the Judges: Deborah, who we just finished, Ruth, who we start today, and Hannah, who is to come in our study, are during the time of the Judges where there's an absence of the light of God. Because not that God had abandoned them, but the people had abandoned God for other lovers. So how black is black? How dark is dark? I want to do a little experiment here in the room this morning so that we get a taste of blackness. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Nico to turn out every single light in this room just to give us a little taste of darkness, and it's going to be a little uncomfortable, right? This is a big room, and it does get very dark. But we're going to try it only for about 20 seconds. And I'll talk once in a while so you remember you're not alone. You're probably going to want to stay where you are because Nico's going to turn the lights out now. So as we pause, do you find yourself looking for any light? Do you find that you just want your eyes to adapt and find some familiar forms around you? How black is black? How dark is dark? Okay, we can turn the lights on again. It is not enjoyable to be in the complete dark, is it? Got to turn my iPad back on. So just think, the blackness of this time is the absence of light. And we don't want to live with light, and actually we can't exist without light. Humans can't survive without sunlight for a prolonged period of time. Things would happen in the world would freeze and be unsustainable for life, but things happen in our bodies. We would have disease if we didn't have light. That's how we were created. So our eyes and our bodies might adapt to the lack of light, but I'm going to say our spirit even needs light for survival. Our spirits need hope to survive. And in our scripture today, everything seems to go from dark to darker, from bad to worse. Did you catch that? There's an absence of light. Has God abandoned his people? Has God abandoned this family that we're going to study? It seems very hopeless and despairing. And you know what? We're going to sit in this tension today in our passage in Ruth 1. We have two divisions. First, no hope, living in Moab. That's Ruth 1, 1 to 5, and then no king, living as you please, Judges 21 to 25. So let me talk a little bit about where we are in the place of God's story in history. We've tracked the story of God and his long-suffering, faithful, loyal love, his hesed, and the story of Rahab, the unlikely hero that we met in the city of Jericho. And then we tracked with Deborah, who was an unlikely leader and judge over Israel. And today we start Ruth, who's also in the long 400-year period of judges. So in your binders, you have a timeline, and we're going to put it up on the screen just to... These are real women living through real historical times. So we're still in the period of the judges, which is up on that top flag, and Ruth is here. So still in the time of the judges. It's about a few hundred years after Deborah, so we just leaped forward a few hundred years. But it's probably around 100 years before King David comes. And this is where we meet Ruth, an unlikely believer. She's born into the pagan nation of Moab, but later on, she marries into the family of God. But before she marries into an amazing family of God that follows Yahweh, she loves the Lord and she expresses faith in him. So there's a little hint of what's to come in the rest of her story. The book of Ruth is a short book of scripture. It's only 85 verses, but it's a very special story that illustrates the scarlet cord of redemption by the Lord. It perfectly illustrates the hesed of the Lord and how he is on mission to restore and redeem all people. So the mundane, ordinary, and I'm even going to say sad events of this family that we're going to track in the book of Ruth weaves into a beautiful redemption story of their own family, but it points to the redemption of the world, of all nations. Ruth is said to be a bridge, the book of Ruth is a bridge between the two major parts of Israel's covenant story. The first part, Genesis to Judges, is the story of Abraham's covenant and his descendants and how they became a nation, how God made covenant with them and was faithful to them. The second part, Samuel to Kings, tells us the story of Israel's kings and how God made a covenant with David. So we're right in the middle of that. Let's start in our first division, No Hope, Living in Moab. So we're going to meet our ordinary family now and also meet Ruth in our passage. I'll read the first two verses of Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. So the people we meet start with Elimelech. He's a man from Bethlehem in Judah, and he takes his family to Moab because of a famine in Bethlehem. And according to verse 1, this was a temporary move. They only left Bethlehem for a while. They sojourned to another land as strangers there to dwell there for a while. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." And he appears to be a follower of Yahweh, even though he takes his family to a foreign country, a country not at all friendly to Israel. So more on that in a minute. But later in the book of Ruth, in Ruth 4, Elimelech is called a brother of the elders at the gates in Bethlehem. So it indicates he's a respected elder in Bethlehem and Judah. He's a landowner in Bethlehem. He seems to be devout, following Yahweh. At the table I was with this morning, maybe someone said, maybe God even led him. He was talking to God about where he should take his family. I don't know. Anyway, he seems to follow Yahweh, and we will learn as we go along in this whole book of scripture that Naomi, his wife, is a woman who knows the ways of Yahweh. Naomi's name means "my delight." They have two sons. We don't know how old they are when they move to Moab. And their names are Mahlon, which means sick, and Chilion, which means pining. They are Ephrathites, which is the name of a clan within the tribe of Judah. So Ephrath seems to be a Canaanite name for those from Bethlehem, but Ephrathah also means fruitful. Ephrathites are a clan in the tribe of Judah. Jesse, the father of King David, is also an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Well, Elimelech chose to leave Bethlehem with his wife and his two sons during a famine. And Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, where they are from, means house of bread. So there's no bread in the house of bread. So famine, of course we know, is severe hunger. And often in Scripture, famine is judgment or discipline from the Lord. Given what we know of the times of the judges, we can say there was spiritual famine, spiritual hunger in Bethlehem and Judah. It must have been devastatingly desperate, a situation for Elimelech to choose to move his family to a place hostile to God. Maybe this is a disobedient decision that he has done. Maybe Elimelech is problem-solving for his own family. Maybe there's a lack of trust in the Lord to provide so he doesn't stay in Judah. He takes his family to an even more desolate, parched place than their home in Bethlehem. It's only 30 miles away. It's not that far of a move. We're going to put up a map that shows going from Bethlehem east to Moab. It's probably only 30 miles, but it's a long way from those who worship Yahweh and their own people. So let's talk about Moab. Let's talk about the place. Our family of Bethlehem goes to Moab, a very unlikely place for a follower of the Lord to go to thrive. Because there's a long history between Moab and God's people, they are typically considered enemies. They typically despise each other. And it goes back a long way in their history. The Moabite nation formed as descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter, and a son was born named Moab, and she gave him the name Moab, which means of my father. One of the Moabite kings, Balak, hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse God's people. But God had the final word in that situation, and Balaam was not allowed to curse, but to bless God's people. Moab is part of the wilderness wandering history of the people of God. As God's people left Egypt, Moabites did not help them. In fact, Moabite women seduced the Hebrew men. They seduced them into adultery, but also away from the Lord into idolatry. So the Lord had instructed his people not to form friendships or make treaties with the Moabites. This is a protection of their faithfulness to the Lord. The Moabites worshipped other gods. The chief god was Chemosh, and a chief way of worship was child sacrifice, human sacrifice, which we know is detestable to the Lord. He values every life. There was also erotic, lewd sexual worship practices to Chemosh and the other gods of Moab. So Moabite culture really epitomized what God's faithful followers were to stay away from, to have no part of. Remember, they're the Lord's beloved, betrothed to the Lord. There's no room for other lovers. Elimelech and his family moving in amongst Moabites was in disobedience and opposition to what God had defined as the best way to live and to follow him. So we talked about the people and the place. Now let's talk about the predicament that these ladies are in, verses 3-5. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So tragedy comes to this family from Bethlehem. Doesn't it seem to go from bad to worse, from dark to darker? Elimelech dies, the father of the family, the provider, the protector, and then the sons marry Moabite women. More directly translated from the Hebrew, this sentence reads, the men took for themselves Moabite women for wives. So maybe they were hoping they could produce an heir. Maybe they were desperate to carry on the family name. But it's also a disobedient decision. It's disobedience to the Lord to marry these women. And we don't know why or if Elimelech and Naomi agreed to these marriages, But their son Mahlon marries Ruth. Her name means friend. And Chilion marries Orpah, and her name means gazelle. So maybe just as this family is taking hope that they're going to be able to grow, that there'll be fruit from these marriages, they aren't given children. There's famine for life, for human life, for this family to grow. There's no fruit from their intermarriages. And tragedy mounts. The sons both die. Maybe from the same disease as their father. We're not given a lot of details, but all three men dying gives us an idea of how desperately hard life was in Moab. Was it disease? Was it the famine? The men are gone, leaving three widows without children. We don't know how long they were married. We only know Elimelech's family spent a total of 10 years in Moab, and they suffer unspeakable tragedy in those 10 years. What are dark times become even darker. There's not a light of hope. There's not a lot of hope. There's no light for these women. Being a childless widow would have been about the lowest, most disadvantaged class in the ancient world. With no one to support you, you'd survive on the generosity of strangers. And let's remember, Naomi is a foreigner in Moab, which is a land hostile to her. These are dark, desperate times in a desolate, parched place, Moab. A change of scenery, a move 30 miles east, didn't solve anything for Elimelech's family. The temporary change in address didn't mean that his family could escape tragedy or famine, and now they actually have sorrow on sorrow. Can you imagine the heaviness of the grief of these women? Can you imagine the desperateness of their situation, their hopelessness to even survive or exist in Moab? Well, what is your decision process like when you're in a desperate situation? When have you moved, maybe even moved ahead of God, thinking you're going to make life better, only to find that difficulty followed you and you might have even made things worse? We are willful people, aren't we? I think the heaviness of this dark chapter in history is partly because I see myself, I see us in this story. We make our own desperation and grief even darker or worse at times, right? I know from my own life, there are times I can feel desperately alone. I'm a single woman, I don't have children, I don't have my parents anymore, I live far from my family, and I can be so tempted to take into my own hands and date non-believers. And it just compounds my situation. It brings sorrow on sorrow. There's not been any stress or dissonance in my heart or loss of peace in my relationship with the Lord like there's been when I've dated a non-believer. But how I feel and even what I do and what I decide to do, that doesn't change who God is. We've been talking about the immutability of God, how he cannot be untrue to himself, to his nature. He is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. He is the covenant keeper. So by his grace, by his chesed, I've been able to come into covenant with him by faith, which means I can repent of my willfulness and my sin and my problem solving and trying to take control. And by faith, I can draw near to him again because he is who he says he is. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, our first lesson and our first memory verses. These are life-changing verses to get our minds and hearts around because God says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and I am faithful. So how I feel, how I behave, how I problem solve in difficult situations, how I make decisions and choices that aren't his best for me doesn't change who he is. But they definitely point to my sinful, self-centered, self-preserving heart. My desperation, my parched places point me to my need for the Lord. In the dark, the lack of light points us to the need for light. Didn't you feel that? Your eyes were seeking light when the room went black. Our first truth today is my personal desperation, my parched places point me to my need for the Lord. My personal parched places point me to how much I need the Lord. And it's only the Lord that brings light into the darkness and into our desperation. So how is your view of God impacted by desperately difficult circumstances? Or maybe you're one that has a testimony to share today how the Lord has proven himself to you or someone you love when they have been in a parched place, when they have been grieving. Well, tragedy mounted for this family from Bethlehem. What does the surrounding culture offer them? So Pastor Kevin here calls culture the water we swim in. What is the water these women are swimming in? Let's start our second division. No king, living as you please. The backdrop of the events of Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech's story, the backdrop for all of it is Judges 21:25, which reads, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." So one scholar said this 400-year period of the Judges was marked by radical individualism. What does that mean? It's an ideology that asserts the moral primacy of the individual over any collective, emphasizing extreme personal autonomy and self-interest. It often opposes any responsibility towards others or to a common good. It leads to disregard for any shared burdens, community, or social bonds. So our little family of three widows, they're on their own. Who's going to care for them? How will they survive? Because during the time of the judges, everyone is doing as they see fit in their own eyes. An individual's will and freedom and self-interest were considered the highest moral guides, taking precedence over state, nation, community. Our women really don't stand a chance of surviving on the kindness of others. It is a very hopeless and desperate situation. Radical individualism is marked by moral primacy of the individual. This is saying, I'm my own guide. I know what's best. It's rejection of collective obligation. Who cares about anybody else? It's all about me. This is my life. It's an emphasis on autonomy and self-reliance. Who needs God? And it's opposition to traditional structures. Who needs guidance, advice, counsel, structure, rules, laws, God's instruction? Well, what or who do you think of when you hear everyone did as they saw fit, or radical individualism? And if you're honest, are you or your loved ones tempted to live or act this way? Is there a pattern in your life where you want to live this way? Maybe there's a situation or a season that you tend to forget God is king. This is the way, in this way, the people of God forgot he's king. There wasn't a king on an earthly throne. I really resisted that verse, Israel had no king. There wasn't a king on an earthly throne, but of course, the Lord was still king. He still is king. He is seated on high. The time of the judges was a time of anarchy, confusion, unfaithfulness to God and his ways. It was really a completely oppressive period of time, and there was a lot of bloodshed. It's very dark, and how dark is the darkness? Everything for our widow speaks of hopelessness and despair and desperation. They're existing in a directionless, self-centered world, a world in which God's own people did evil in his sight and prostituted themselves to other gods. His beloved forgot him, and then they forsook him. They left him. Does this sound like the world we live in today to you? Yes. Well, what's true about God when he is forgotten and forsaken, when he's left out? Well, what's true is he is unchanging, and he is true to himself. His word is truth, whether it is followed or believed. His way is the best way to live, and he is king, whether he is followed, trusted, or believed. One of the beautiful things in the story of Ruth is God's mission to redeem his people, to redeem all nations. It's a beautiful part of Ruth's story that God does not give up on his people, in spite of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Ruth's story and Naomi's helps us to see more of what's true about our God during the darkest of dark times, that his purposes prevail through faithful obedience of his people. He will bring about his purposes. Naomi and Ruth are part of a faithful remnant to the Lord. So please come back for more of the story of Ruth. But today we're sitting in this tension of darkness and sorrow on sorrow. So what is the dark water that you're swimming in? I don't want to minimize any hard suffering darkness that you or your family might be swimming in. Maybe it's spiritual famine or financial famine or relational famine or mental physical health famine. Maybe you're in a parched and broken place with grief. I just spent the Thanksgiving holiday with someone I love dearly who is battling depression. It's a very, very real, dark mental health battle. And here I am in this passage, and I'm thinking, Lord, we need to see what's true about you in the darkness. We need to see you in the dark and trust you in the dark. And he truly does miraculous, marvelous things in the darkness. It's always been true of him. Go back and read Genesis 1 in the first day of creation. He brings light into the darkness. Our second truth today is the Lord is king, whether or not I follow or trust him. The Lord is king, always has been, always will be, whether I follow or trust him or not. So who or what is your plumb line when the world around you is spiraling or you're inundated with radical individualism or you're walking in a dark time? In what situation are you tempted to reject the standards of God's word and his way and his kingship? That's how it all started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, even though they had it all, they literally had it all. They had perfection and a beautiful, intimate relationship with the Lord, but they wanted more. They wanted to be their own God, to carve out their own life and define their own way of living, and they reached for the one thing they were forbidden. They expressed their sin as radical individualism, and it brought the curse onto them and us and destroyed perfection and invited sin and decay and death into their lives and our lives. And by the way, we would have done the same thing if we were in the Garden of Eden. But the Lord is who he says he is. He is compassionate and gracious and faithful and full of unlimited loyal love, hesed, for the epitome of his creation, which is us. He does his work in the darkness, and he immediately covered them in their shame and promised to make a way to restore wholeness and perfection. Yahweh promised to reverse the curse of sin and death with one who would come to bruise the heel of the serpent forever, and that is Jesus, his son. So you and I can live without the curse of sin and death hanging over us because of the heart of the Lord and his compassion and his hesed. We have hope in a hopeless, chaotic, destructive, self-centered, self-reliant, individualist world. He is our hope, the anchor for our soul. He's the hope of every generation, the ones that have come before us, the ones that will come after us. He is our only hope, our true hope, and our forever hope as our King. And he does his work in the darkness. I put Isaiah 9:2 on your outline, which says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. We are in the season of Advent. Advent is about Jesus, our King, arriving in the darkness. And our passage today, Judges 21:25, says Israel had no king, but really they do. We do. It's Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is our covenant keeper. Because of his loyal love, his hesed and faithfulness, he made covenant with Abraham, and by faith in Jesus, you and I can enter into covenant with him. Israel had no king, but really, they do. We do. Advent is the arrival and the reminder that Jesus arrived, and he is our king. His light shines even brighter in all the darkness, in my personal darkness. I want to pray for us as I close, and I'm going to read a few verses from John. They're also on your outline for you to meditate on later if you'd like. I'm going to read them as a benediction, and then I'm going to pray. So you can just close your eyes. God works in the darkness since the time of creation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yahweh. Darkness is the absence of light, the absence of you. But we praise you today. King Jesus is our light, our hope. I pray that we would turn to you this Advent season to trust in your word and your work and your arrival and your advent in the darkness. Amen. Well, since we already got to enjoy worship, you can go right to your main thing and then into prayer time.